Trevor Farnsley is going to read now from Revelation chapter 4.
After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created.
That was well read, and it's good to read, keep everything in context. And Trevor reading chapter 4, it's very good. And keep in mind, we're linking chapters 4 and 5 together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the revelation that you have given us a picture of your glory. And otherwise, we would not know. We would only imagine who you are. But yet, you've shown us, as John saw you, looked right at the throne and saw a magnificent, powerful, enduring, ruling and reigning God. We pray that you would help us to stand in awe of you today, and that our lives would be lives of worship, and our minds would be occupied with you. Help us today to set our hope squarely upon you and upon the Lamb who was slain, our Lord Jesus Christ, who bought us through his precious blood. Let us walk free today as your people and walk with hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So this is part 2, the throne room of God. And last week it was John was called up into heaven, and now we're going to actually be with him. And so as you look at your study guide, you can see it, say things that are helpful, but I think an overall good principle when we look at the throne room of God, God is in complete control. When we look at, we read Psalm chapter 2, and we see God's response to the plans of men, he laughs them in derision. It's not that he's making a joke out of it, it's just men are making a joke out of the sovereignty of God, and God laughs at them. And this is what's important for us to see. God shows us first and foremost who he is as we come into chapters 4 and 5. And I think what some of the key points concerning chapter 4 and 5, keep in mind, we're looking at the throne of judgment. So I'm at the bottom of page 1. This is a throne of judgment. Judgment's beginning to happen. Heaven is stirring. God is moving. He always is moving. He's always working. It's not that he's sitting still, but John comes in. He's called up to heaven into the throne room of God as they're preparing for war, as it were. But it's a throne of judgment. And I think that we as Christians, we look at the throne of God much differently than the world will look at the throne of God. When judgment is unleashed, we will praise Him, as we see throughout Revelation, for His righteous judgment. And we can rejoice at that throne because we know that we talked about this last week, when Mary vindicated. We will see His holiness vindicated. We will see the work and the name of and the glory of Christ vindicated. But what gives us a hint that this is a judgment, a throne of judgment, is the fact that how John presents it in chapter 4 of thunder and rumblings and peals of thunder and lightning. And we'll look at that here as we go through chapter 4. But it's we're seeing the very beginning of the terrors of God's judgment when we come to this throne. This throne of God can't be approached by mortal men. No one can just walk into the throne of God. There has to be a calling forth, as it were, from death to life. And that is certainly the case for John and for the church that will sit and fall on her faces in worship. The second thing about chapter 4 and 5 is to learn that God is sovereign over all creation. We look at the song, as Trevor read at the end of chapter 4. It was the song of the elders as they were praising Him for being sovereign over all His creation. And so that matters, because when we think about what is God's scheme through all of Scripture, it is not just the redemption of a people, but redemption of all He has created. John MacArthur writes concerning this song in Revelation 4, their song anticipates paradise lost becoming paradise regained. Because we see the out with the old fallen world and in with a new heaven and new earth as we come to the end of Revelation. But we see the song being sung here at the beginning of Revelation, that we can see it. In chapter 5, we see the Lamb as Redeemer and Executor of the will of God. What does that mean? Because chapter 4, we see the glory of God. Chapter 5, we see the Lamb of God. And in this chapter 5, we see songs sung. We see the elders singing. We see the angels saying, and thousands upon thousands singing praises and saying praises to God for the ultimate victory of the Lamb. Now, this matters because it is the Lamb of God who gathers before the throne of God and receives in His hand the seals, the scroll containing the seven seals. It is the Lamb of God who is about to implement and execute the judgment of God upon the earth. That's chapters 4 and 5 in a nutshell. That's a good summary, I think. So let's go on and look at chapter 4, verses 2 through 11. Primarily, the throne room of God. And I just want to remind you of chapter 4, verse 1. John is called up into heaven. Can you imagine? Come up here. And John's called up into heaven. He says in verse 1, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. And if you didn't get the If you weren't here last week, I'd encourage you to listen to that message on our website on chapter 4, verse 1 that we covered last week. But the next thing we see, my favorite part of verse 1, one of my favorite parts, is just what he says, after this, I looked and behold, I see it. He said, I saw, I want you to see it. The behold is one of those, and I want you to see as well. So it's not just something for John. John wants to share in it. And God's glory is something that he wishes to share with you through Jesus Christ today. But chapters 2, or verse 2 and 3, we'll link them together. And we begin to go into heaven. I think we see what God on the throne. We see the throne. We see God on the throne. We see the words of before the throne, out from the throne, around the throne. And then there's worship toward the throne at the very end. So we'll follow that motif through our outline today. But the sovereign God is on the throne, and He becomes the central focus of heaven. Keep that in mind. How often you hear someone say, oh, when I get to heaven, I can hardly wait. I'll play golf all day long, and I will have nothing. I've got a friend of mine says, I think heaven to me will be riding on my bulldozer all day. Now he's been in business for 30 some odd years, he feels differently, but more importantly, he knows that he'll get to gather around the throne of God. But it's the preeminent focus of heaven is the glory of God. John says in chapter 4, verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit. Now that word immediately matters because it's not something that happened gradually. He was called up in heaven, come up here. The door was open, come up here. He goes in. He says it was immediately. At once I was in the Spirit, the ESV says. Many versions say immediately. It's without interval. It's in the flash, in the twinkling of an eye, which leads me to further believe that the pre-tribulation rapture is a biblical teaching. Because we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52, which speaks about we're being changed, transformed in a flash, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. John hears a voice like a trumpet, says, come up here. Immediately, he is there. And that's how we believe also is the rapture of the church. It's an instantaneous transport to heaven. And certainly John was in the Spirit, which doesn't necessarily exclude him being physically brought into the presence of the throne room of God and the presence of God. That's debatable. Ones have argued it. We're not going to argue it, but I happen to think that he was physically transported into heaven. And why not? Because he is taken to a real place. Heaven is a real place. It's not just an ethereal vapor, because Christ resurrected in body. He ascended to heaven in body. He said he's going there like this. He's coming again like this in bodily form. So he doesn't turn into some immaterial being in heaven. He is in body in heaven. So I think John, I believe it makes a good case for the fact John probably was taken right up in heaven in some way, shape, or form, probably physically. And look what he says. I was in the Spirit. And so that means that he was, I think it probably also is telling us it doesn't exclude his physical being. We get that. But he was empowered by the Holy Spirit to understand the vision that he's going to see and all the things that he's going to see. John's also transported by the Spirit in two other places in Revelation as well, later in chapter 17, where he's taken into the wilderness, and then in chapter 21, verse 10, where he's taken up to a mountain, I think literally, physically taken there. But look what he says. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And I love how Jay Adams translates this verse. He says, at once, immediately, and there it was, is how you translate it, immediately, and there it was. Look, he wants us to see it. He wants you to see it. He wants you to read the scriptures and read this revelation and be in awe as he was in awe. And the Holy Spirit gives that kind of an understanding to us, that you can read this revelation and in the power of the Holy Spirit be transported, as it were, into the throne room of God and worship him. And there it was, a throne stood in heaven. It's just like he said, just like that. Look at that. There it was, a throne stood in heaven. This throne is God's throne. It's a throne of justice. It's a throne of judgment. It's a throne of authority. And it's not a piece of furniture in the sense that we would think of it. You know, that's the question. Is there furniture in heaven? But the throne, whether it's real or not, whether it's an actual physical piece of furniture or not, it designates God's absolute rule and authority over all things, whether in heaven or on earth. Heaven is a citadel of authority of all things created in heaven and on earth, things uncreated as well. And you can look at the Song of the Elders in chapter 4, verse 11, where they sing, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things, and by your will, they existed. The power of God to will something into being infinitely surpasses your ability and mine to will something into being. We like to, humanity likes to think we have that kind of power that we can will something to be. God willed it, and it was. He willed it, he spoke it, and it was. And by your will, they existed and were created, which I think is just an amazing disclosure of the attributes of God. And remember this, he's seeing the central focus of heaven and on earth, and it's the throne. And he says, the throne stood in heaven, or sat. Many of the translations use the word sat. But this standing, this word means it's immovable. And it's fixed, it's durable, it's unshakable. It underscores God's permanent, fixed, immovable authority. He is the ruler of heaven and earth, and he sits on a throne that is immovable. It's not one that can be negotiated out of business. And the one sitting on the throne, you can almost hear John just in awe. There it was, the throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. It's an understatement. How can he describe? He's going to try to describe he who sat on the throne here in just a minute, but this one sitting on the throne is the God of glory, the God of heaven and earth. And this matters to us because he is seated. He is in the seat of judgment here, which ought to cause us, I was telling the group on Facebook this morning, Facebook Live, far from causing us to just pray, oh Lord, take us to be with you, this knowledge of the judgment, coming judgment of God should cause us to be all the more determined to proclaim the good news of the gospel to all people everywhere. Because judgment is coming. People that take the premillennial position are oftentimes accused of being escapist or fatalist and saying you're just, all you want is for the end to come and who cares about everybody else. But that couldn't be further from the truth. If you truly behold the radiance of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, you're not just going to sit here without any concern for your loved ones. It's going to hopefully produce in you a desire to take the gospel to the nations, knowing that there is coming a day of judgment. And those who do refuse Jesus Christ will fall under the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb. So we come to this judgment. So he sees this throne, he sees the one on it, and he understands that this one who sits on the throne is the one who carries out the judgment upon the wicked. And it causes him to watch worship as it should be, as we see these mighty creatures, they fall on their faces. We see the elders fall on their faces and worship and fear the Lord properly. So the throne is a judgment, a throne of judgment, but it's also, and you can see some verses in Revelation that speaks in chapter 6 of the one sitting on the throne along with the Lamb who carries out wrath on earth. You can see it in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, but God always balances. There's a balance to his wrath. There's redemption. There's mercy in his wrath as well. You look at Revelation chapter 7 and verse 10, you begin seeing that this throne is also a throne where salvation is granted. 7:10, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Isn't that good news? It should cause us, like John, to be filled with trembling and fear. The God who judges is the God who saves. The God who saves is also the God who judges. He rules over everything as it transpires, even the evil. Now, you can look at your study guide. Look these verses up later. Every one of these verses, 6, 4, 7, 2, 9, 3, chapter 13 has several verses in chapter 13, but it all is telling about he's giving permission to the beast. He's giving permission as judgment is poured out. He gives permission. And this matters. When evil transpires, it requires his permission. This ought to encourage you. So often we feel like we're just victims, that evil is this force that's coming after us. The devil's going to track us down. He's going to get us. And you could look at Revelation, you could read through it, you can see the judgments that are coming, the work of the beast to deceive the nations. And you think, oh, men are powerless. Listen, or God is powerless. The enemy's just going to do what he's going to do, but we see God sits on his throne in heaven, even permitting the evil to happen. And if I were you, I would be thinking about this seriously, and I'd think about my life and the things that I have been so discouraged about, where I think God surely doesn't care. And I would be thinking, God even permits this for his glory, and we can say it for our good. Romans 8:28 would encourage us in that. But when he looks upon this throne and he looks upon the one who's on the throne, he says, and he, verse 3, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, or I think you said sardine, which is, I think the modern name is carnelian that they call it, but that's what we have. He has this appearance of these stones. Now, there's page upon page, volumes written about the significance of these stones relating to Israel, to the high priest, the stones on the ephod. You can even read the description of God telling about the devil, Lucifer, before he fell. He even was decked out with these beautiful stones. It has to do with the light of God, with the glory of God. No question about it. But I think I read somebody said a wonderful thing. They said, surely this typifies his transcendent and radiant eternal glory, which encircles him like a halo. So whatever these stones mean, we can't miss the fact that they do typify, they show forth, they try to explain his transcendent, radiant, eternal glory. Never forget that. God is not like us. He is other than we are. But yet he has made himself known to us through Jesus Christ, who became like us, yet without sin. Our God sits in heaven and he does what he pleases. So when you think about this throne and what and the appearance of the one who sat on the throne, think about this as far as application goes, that God's immovable throne and his perfect transcendent glory ought to embolden us with confidence in God, to know that he's in complete control of everything, even the minutiae of your life. There's nothing that happens to you or comes to you that God has not lovingly superintended and allowed for your good and for his glory. And John gives us this view of the throne of God, and soon in chapter 5 we'll see the Lamb of God who was slain. And we understand that he is victorious. We understand that he rules and reigns. This matters because there are people you will run across in your life as you share the gospel who believe that Jesus Christ, the story of his resurrection, was a myth. That he rose in spirit, in the sense of, it's like when we say, I'm going to remember my grandma forever and she's going to be with us forever in spirit. You know, her attitude, her actions will be with us. And they look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ in much the same way. And John's making the declaration through this revelation that Jesus Christ is alive. And there is coming a day when, yes, he'll save his very own. And we see that happening as we talked last week in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. He'll save us, rapture us to be with him, but he will judge the wicked. But be encouraged by knowing that God sits on the throne and he is for you. Paul exclaimed in chapter 8 of Romans, if God be for us, who can be against us? But if you're not in Christ, if God be against you, who can be for you? And maybe the answer there would be Jesus Christ, who died more than that, raised from the dead. There is hope for all who have never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, should they come and trust in him. So that is who we see on the throne. Now, chapter 4, verse 5, and I kind of mix up the order of the verses just so I can follow the line of thought of the next thought that we see in chapter 5, verse part, from the throne. And I'm going off the ESV, from the throne. So we see who is on the throne. We'll get to around the throne here shortly, but we're jumping to from the throne came flashes of lightning. And the reason is, I want us to keep our eyes on the throne. Because he jumps to the elders for a little bit. But I want us to see we're at the throne right now. Then we'll move out from the throne and like concentric circles from it, as it's described here. So we see the throne, we see the one on the throne, and from this very throne comes flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. It's a preview of God's wrath. Every time in Scripture you see the rumblings, the thunderings, the peals of thunder, especially like you think of Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, from Mount Sinai, it says, on the third day there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. So all the people in the camp rejoiced. It's not what it says. They all trembled at the sound. They had a proper fear of God. That's one of the things that led us into study of this revelation. We look around and we see what the Scripture teaches, that one of the greatest needs of humanity is to have a proper fear of God. And where there is no fear of God, restraint is thrown off. We look at our own society and we can say there's no fear of God for the most part in our country and culture, in Europe and around the world, not just here but in Africa and in the Far East and China. There is no fear of God among fallen humanity. And God thunders from heaven all throughout the Scripture, and when he does, people fall on their faces and they tremble. We see it all the time, but it's indicative of God's terrible judgment. I mentioned the war room. We begin seeing that God is on the move when we come to Revelation chapter 4. In Revelation, throughout the book, the letter of the book of Revelation, we see God's power released. And prior to his power being released, there's oftentimes this thundering and so forth. So from the throne comes lightning and flashes of lightning, judgments being released. The next thing in the latter part of verse 5 and verse 6, we transition to before the throne. So we go the emanating the certainty of judgment, the rumbling coming from the throne, reminding us of judgment. And then he says, before the throne, there are seven burning torches. Look what it says. And before the throne were seven burning torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. That's a complicated verse, but what most commentators believe, the seven spirits of God is indeed the Holy Spirit. The seven burning torches are the seven spirits of God. You can look up Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, to see what those seven spirits are as it's mentioned. Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 10 speaks of the Spirit of God, the seven spirit. But the torches are associated with war throughout the Old Testament. Think of Judges chapter 7. And then you can look up Nahum chapter 2. But torches associated with war. John's vision sees God here ready to make war on sinful, rebellious humanity. It's coming. When we get to chapter 6 and the first seal is open, he gives permission to one to come out to ride on a horse to bring destruction. But here we see, as God is making war, that before the throne is his war torch, the Holy Spirit, John MacArthur writes. I think that's pretty interesting. He goes on to say, the comforter of those who love Christ will be the consumer of those who reject him. God loves people. There is no question about it. The message that we preach has to be preached and spoken out of love, even when we're warning of judgment. There shouldn't be glee in our hearts going, oh, God's going to get them. There should be terror, as there was with John. And there should be optimism as we preach the gospel, knowing that God will save those he chooses to. But the gospel is a comfort to us. But the message can become one of lament, mourning, and woe for those who reject him, as he will consume them in judgment. So before the throne, we see the seven torches, the Holy Spirit, his war torch, the very one who reveals the truth about God and the truth about man, the one who is the revealer of light the light of God, the righteousness of God. This comes through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit illuminates the glory of God. The Spirit opens the eyes of the blind as Christ wills it and works it. And then we see also in verse 6 then, before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. This is just interesting as well. What does this possibly mean? It's imagery. Is there really a sea of glass like crystal? I don't know, but what John does see at least is the holiness and purity of God. We see elsewhere in the scripture that this sea of glass is mingled with fire. We see in Revelation 15:2, I'll quote it, "And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name." This sea of glass is significant around the throne of God, for it certainly has something to do with God's peace that he gives to those who overcome. Remember the letters? The blessing, the promise to those who overcome. Now we see what we're talking about. That to overcomers, it'll be peace. We'll enter into the peace and tranquility of God who rules heaven. And some interpreters I read believe this sea of glass may symbolize the river of life that flows from the throne of God. And notice it's not a raging river. It's not a, if it is indeed the river of life, it's not a wavy river. It's as calm and peaceful and serene. This river of life that flows from the throne of God, we see it in Revelation 22. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb." So that's before the throne. So we've seen on the throne is God, who is holy, who is beyond comprehension, who is radiant in his eternal attributes. We've come before the throne, what we've seen from the throne, before the throne, now around the throne. I think this is something that should interest all of us, because around the throne, first of all, there's a rainbow. And verse, as we look in chapter 4, verse 3, the latter part, "Around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald." So now we're talking like this halo of a rainbow surrounding the throne. Also around the throne are 24 thrones and 24 elders. But this rainbow had the appearance of an emerald in color. I can't comprehend what that means. I'm not even going to venture, except many people wrote and said, look what the rainbow guaranteed to Noah and to all humanity. It was a covenant that God entered into with humanity that he would never end the world in a deluge of flood. But what we learn from that is certainly God is the covenant-keeping God. The rainbow provides a divine guarantee of comfort and covenant faithfulness. This matters, because if you're trusting God through the hardest time of your life, you need to know that God is a covenant-keeping God. I get asked oftentimes from people, and I've wondered it myself in times of great failure, am I even saved? Did I lose my salvation? Is God finished with me? This rainbow around the throne, even though it's a throne of judgment, we see these sparkles of purity and holiness of God, yet mingled in with it is a declaration of his covenant faithfulness. That should remind us that God is a covenant-keeping God. He is faithful and loyal, and those that he calls who have been brought into the new covenant through the blood of Jesus Christ can have absolute assurance that God keeps the covenant. It is a one-sided covenant-keeping relationship. We don't make God keep us. We don't earn a keeping. God is a covenant-keeping God. I think that's what we can learn from the symbolism of the rainbow around this throne. And it, for us, we hold fast to that new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not a new covenant that you cut with God. It's a covenant that God cut with himself through Jesus Christ, who has become for us our guarantee and our very life. It's his person and his work. And I would encourage you, if you have any doubts concerning your salvation or what this covenant means and the ramifications of the peace God gives, look at those verses, chapter 5 of Romans and 2 Corinthians 5. So this is around the throne, this reminder of God being the covenant-keeping God. And then how much more wonderful then, around the throne are 24 thrones and 24 elders. So now we're moving out from this throne. We've been at the throne, and now we're around the throne, and these 24 elders, who are they? And there's page after page, chapter after chapter, messages written. And I always make a beeline. Oh, I like what Spurgeon said. When I'm preaching, I make a beeline for the cross. And in this case, I'm going to make a beeline for the easiest thing I can think of in this. But it has to do with the cross ultimately. But I believe these elders, I use the word we believe, so I'm just going to say, yes, we, me, myself, and I believe these elders are representative of the Church of Jesus Christ. I didn't come up with that myself. It's thought that John, in chapter 4, verse 1, is typical, is himself there, but he also represents the raptured church. We think these 24 elders seated on the throne, around the throne, would be representative of the Church of Jesus Christ during this time when he's in the throne room, just before the judgments begin to be released, the church is spared. I think they're representative of those who have been raptured, called up to the throne, spared, saved from the judgments that are coming upon the earth. Who are they? Who are these elders? They're clothed in white. And the church, he promises to the overcomers in the letters that they'll be clothed in white. They wear crowns. The overcomers were promised to receive the winner's wreath, the crown. You see that through those letters and throughout the New Testament. These representatives, of, I think being representatives of the church, we see them as they're described in their dress, that they reign with, they're reigning with Christ. They're sitting on thrones. He who sits on the throne, and these people are sitting on thrones as well, reigning, in a sense, reigning with him. Not reigning over him or usurping his authority, but reigning with him and saying amen to everything he does. Yes, God rightly has yes men and women, because everything God does is right, and there is no disputing of his righteousness and the rightness of everything he chooses to do. We should be his yes men now, yes women now. When God does something, when we don't understand, we can even say as Job did when he didn't understand what was going on. He says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And that's through unsanctified eyes and mind. He says that. You may say it, but you may not believe it entirely. But here in heaven, what God does, his yes men say yes. Amen. They reign with him as promised numerous times throughout Revelation and throughout the New Testament. You can read those verses as well. Around the throne, we're still around the throne, the second point of around the throne, verses 6b and through 8a. We'll get back to the other verses here that we're skipping in just a minute. But around the throne are the four living creatures. Can you imagine such creatures? We couldn't even comprehend it. What does it mean to have six wings and eyes everywhere, in front and back, under the wings, over the wings? But the description is so clear about these, full of eyes in front and behind. They're still not God. They have knowledge that we won't even comprehend, but their knowledge is of God. This should be our highest ambition in life, is to have a knowledge of God. Paul prays for the Ephesian believers in chapter 1, verse 17, I pray that you'll have a spirit of wisdom and revelation, that you'll know him better. These creatures know God, and when they worship him with full of eyes, full of knowledge. They know exactly what they're doing. There's nothing hidden from them, yet they are not God. They are four creatures. It would be easy to think that they must be divine beings. Don't let anyone trick you into thinking that. It's not a council of angels around the throne. It is elders around the throne. These creatures that are around the throne are full of eyes. They have likeness of a lion and ox. One has a face like a man, an eagle. What does that mean? What's the symbolism there? I couldn't understand it, so we're just going to say, look what the scripture says. They have six wings, and we learn from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, that with two wings they cover their faces, with two wings they cover their feet, and with two wings they fly. They fly around heaven. They fly around the throne, but they don't just waste their time flying. They're doing something. What do they do? What does it say in verse 8? The four living creatures. Okay, we got that. All around, full of eyes all around, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." They worship in their knowledge, the knowledge that they have that obviously surpasses that of a mere mortal man and woman and child. What do they do with their knowledge? They worship. The fool says in his heart there is no God. And there are plenty of practical atheists. People that live their lives maybe having a thought of God, but they have no love of God. They live their life where they do their thing. They have a semblance of gratitude to God, but they live as though they did it all themselves. These creatures are wise, and they also see. And because they're wise and they see, we ought to learn from them and say, this is what these creatures do. They worship. In Isaiah, they also cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." That's what these creatures do. They worship. They actively worship God. They never cease to worship. All life for you and for me ought to be directed toward the glory of God and toward worship. How do you worship when you're running the drill press or pushing a broom or cleaning toilets? How do you worship when you're changing diapers? How do you worship when you're pushing papers from one box to another? How do you worship when you're sitting in front of a computer? How do you worship when you're running a machine? How do you worship when you're driving down the road? How do you worship when you're bored out of your mind? You worship by giving thanks to the Lord for all he has done and all that he promises to do. Worship is what we're to be about. What separates Christians from non-Christians ought to be one thing: worship. Worshiping God that he would take dead men and give life to them and pay for their sins and bring us into a peace with him through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. And to live with gratitudes in their heart. Just think, these four living creatures never tasted salvation. The four living creatures, they never were redeemed. They were created to do this. You were redeemed to worship. I was redeemed to worship. We should learn from them and then walk in the power of the Spirit. So finally, verses 8, the latter part of the song, the saying, they're just saying, it says they're saying, not singing. Evidently, angels don't sing. People sing. Angels don't sing. It just says saying. So the elders also say, so it's debatable. People like to argue that one. Not me. It just says saying. But to him who sits on the throne, this is everything directed to him who sits on the throne. There's no questions. They're not saying, when I get to heaven, I'm going to have a few questions for him. Not these guys. They are there to worship. So at the end of, we're at the end of chapter 4, and these creatures and elders, which are, if they're representative of the church, ought to tell you, when you're raptured, you will be enraptured with the glory of God and worshiping. And you'll be hearing those four creatures fly around worshiping him, and you're going to be like, oh, I'm going to worship too. And they are made to worship. You were made to worship when you were transformed and given a new life. But here's what they do. They direct their worship to God who sits on the throne. They're not looking around at creation, as we might would say, and just say, look at that great mountain. They're looking at the God who made the mountain. They're not saying, look at that beautiful baby. They're saying, look at the God who made that beautiful baby. They're worshiping God for who he is. And what do? They worship him for his holiness. Holy, holy, holy. Three times they say it. Which I guess in the Hebrew language, that is a big deal. If I say, wait, 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 you're probably going to say, what? Right? If I say, stop, 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 you probably are going to stop. And they're saying, holy, holy, holy. And you ought to look and say, he is holy. They worship him for his almighty power. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. What? Almighty. The Lord God Almighty, El Shaddai. They worship him for his eternality, who was and is to come. When was the last time you thought about this? Maybe Revelation 4 is here for you today that you can worship him for his holiness, for his almighty power, and rest under that and say, I worship him for his almighty power because it's true. And maybe you'll be convicted of your sin if you don't think of him as being sufficient to govern your life. And you'll say, oh, I don't want to squander another minute of not living under your almighty power and praising him for being eternal. And then verses 10 through 11, you got to love their response. Well, 9 also. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and ever. The ever and ever is to be understood, okay, because it's just to say he is eternal. But they do the same thing. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, now I got to say something before we look at the throne. It just came to me. They watch the creatures worship, and they follow their lead. You adults you are leading worship, whether you want to think about it or not, even when we come here on Sunday. And if you're cold, those children who watch you will be cold. If you're hot, your children will be hot. That's not a guarantee, but it's just to say, if they are inclined to love the Lord, they will follow your lead. People will do what they want. Just because you're faithful to the Lord doesn't guarantee that your children will be too. But I'm just saying, you can about guarantee this. If you're cold, they'll be cold. But as they worship him who's seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, so they worship him who's seated on the throne and who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne. How many of you, if you had a golden crown, if it was fashionable to have a golden crown, how many of you would pitch the thing today? You wouldn't. Too valuable. But not compared to the worth of God. And they cast their greatest treasure before the throne of God. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and created. They fall down before God. They cast their thrones before God. They ascribe to God his right to receive worship. And they ascribe to him his right to be worshiped because he created all things. You have to ignore my typos. I'm telling you, my fingers are flying as fast as they can on a Saturday afternoon, and I'm just happy they're as close as they can be, but it's still I miss that. But they're worshiping him. He's got their right, and they're in awe of his right. He who created didn't just have to gather a bunch of stuff together. He willed it. Created from nothing, he willed it into creation, and they worship him. So just as we close, and we got to close. Wow, we need to close. Just, I'll be very quick. Remember, you're to live to worship. Period. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time to hear your word. Fill us up with a great desire to worship you and behold the radiance of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.